When I was growing up, it was pretty common for us to come home from school and watch a little television, and then we would get our dinners and we would put them on dinner TV trays and we'd just sit in front of the television set and we would watch TV while we were eating dinner. And I thought that was normal. And then I married my wife and she would have none of that. One of her requirements, which I embraced immediately, was that when we were going to eat as a couple, we would eat at the dinner table. And then when our children started to arrive, we made that a habit. And so as our children were being raised, we always ate at the dinner table. Obviously, there's exceptions to the rule if you're at an appointment or whatnot. But when we were at home, we would be at the dinner table. And one of the blessings of that is not just to ensure that people aren't getting larger portions than you, but one of the blessings of that is communication. It provides a natural daily point in the day where you can talk as a couple, where you can communicate with your children. And I think that's an important thing for us to do. Life is so busy. And if we don't block out times to spend with one another, to communicate, to talk, we can be like two ships passing in the night. So it's very, very important that we understand that we need to designate times in life for the things that matter the most. And in our faith, it's also important that we designate times and make a deliberate, conscientious effort to talk with God, to simply attend church or to observe Christianity in action is not enough. We need to put effort into our relationship with God. So the question we want to help ourselves to grow in is this one. Are you talking with God? Do you have a vibrant relationship with God? Have you learned to communicate with God? Now, there's several reasons why I thought this would be an appropriate series for us to do throughout the spring and the summer months. One of them is because I'm aware of the fact that over the last several years, we've had to deal with some very heady, kind of heavy, weighty issues as a church, trying to understand where we stand in relationship to culture. We did a series on Christian doctrine, and hopefully then your mind has been sanctified and your mind has been filled with truth. But there's also an affective side to our humanity. And I want to make sure that we're also growing in our affections for God. And the Psalms is a wonderful book to help in that regard. The Psalms assist our spirituality, our spiritual formation, by helping us to learn how to communicate with our Master, by helping us to learn how to communicate with God. The second reason is very practical. Each psalm stands on its own two legs. There's no chapters in the Psalms. And so I thought, well, in the summertime, people come and go on vacation. And if you're in a narrative throughout the summer, you're going to miss parts of the narrative. So in the Psalms, you're not really going to miss, you'll miss that sermon, but you'll still be able to benefit from each individual sermon because they all kind of stand on their own two feet. So I want to begin by talking a little bit about what the Psalms are. So at the beginning of a book study, it's usually important to orient people to what we're reading. And the Psalms are in the Old Testament, about midway through. And there's a few things about the Psalms that are unique. First of all, they are poetic songs. So we say psalms or psalms, but they're actually songs. They were sung by the ancient people of God in worship. It's too bad we don't have the music in our possession. But we have the lyrics, and of course, many modern songwriters have taken the Psalms and developed songs based on them, which I think is a wonderful thing to do. They are poetic in nature. Just like most songs, they are poetic in nature. So you're going to expect to see metaphor, symbolism, comparison, poetic rhythm in the Psalter. As I mentioned earlier, there's 150 of them. So we're not going to make a big deal out of this. But if you want to be accurate, you would never say Psalm chapter 1, because there's no chapters in the Psalms. And you wouldn't say Psalms 1, because that's plural. You would say Psalm 1, Psalm 2, Psalm 3. And then they're the Psalms collectively. So that's just a little bit, a tidbit of information on how we should speak of the Psalms. There are different types of Psalms. And people have different ways of breaking this down, but some of the common delineations of types of psalms include praise psalms. So some of them are ones that are very exuberant and passionate about declaring to God his grandeur and worth. We have psalms of vengeance, whereby the people of God pray for judgment on the enemies of God. You probably don't hear that in church too much. It might even make you uncomfortable because we're told to pray for our enemies. But praying for your enemies can involve both praying for their salvation, praying for their for blessing upon them, and also praying for their destruction, believe it or not. So this is a legitimate way to pray, that the Lord would break the teeth of his enemies, that the Lord would judge his enemies, not for our benefit, but for his own righteousness. There are psalms called psalms of ascent, meaning to go up, because Jerusalem was in an elevated place. And when the people were called out of the villages of Israel, they would ascend the holy hill and they would sing psalms to one another as they were walking up the holy hill to Jerusalem. There are psalms of testimony. So sometimes the psalms are people singing to people, where we're testifying to one another about what God has done or is doing. There are kingship psalms or enthronement psalms that focus on the royal nature of God and remind us of who's really in charge. There are wisdom psalms that focus on practical, skillful, everyday living. There are psalms that focus on prophecy, helping us to see what God is about to do. So lots of variety in the psalms. And because of their variety, there's always a psalm that you can pray that relates to the circumstances you find yourself in life. But what binds the Psalms together and makes them unique in the holy canon of Scripture is this. All of the 66 books of the Bible are inspired by God, given to us by God. But 65 of them come across as God speaking to us. The Psalms are unique in that they help us to understand how we can speak to God and about God. So it's a great study for us if we want to learn how to communicate with God. And in order to make it practical and help you to enter in responsively, every week we intend in our service to read aloud one of these psalms together as we did earlier in our worship service. So we're going to start with Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. Now, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are a little bit different than the rest of the Psalter. In that, I just mentioned to you that the majority of the Psalms are intended to help us communicate to God, but Psalm 1 and 2 are more like doorposts. They orient us to what we're about to do. So when you came into this room, you came through one of the doors. There's a doorpost on your right, there's a doorpost on your left. Every time you go into a room, you walk through a doorway with a doorpost on the right and a doorpost on the left. And they are the means or the vehicle through which you enter into whatever room you're entering into for whatever purpose you're entering it for. So we want to enter into relationship with God. We want to pray. Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are like the doorposts. They orient us. They get us going. They're less about how we talk to God, but they're more of psalms of orientation, helping us to understand the nature of righteousness and evil. So the overarching theme of the first psalm is this, that the righteous flourish, that's you, the people of God, the righteous flourish when they internalize God's word. And on the other hand, the wicked will perish when they reject it. So that's the overarching theme of Psalm 1. In the Bible, there are no neutral players. There are God's enemies and God's friends. There are the wicked, the sinners, the unrighteous, and there are the righteous. There are the children of God, and there are those outside of covenant with God. This is strange for the Western ear to hear because we have been raised in a culture that falsely teaches that most people are spiritually neutral, sort of in between. Most people are good people. And there's the really, really nasty ones out there that we incarcerate. And there's the really, really good ones over here that we build statues to. But in the Word of God, that's not how humanity is broken down. There are God's enemies and there are God's friends. And there's rich and poor in both camps, and there's men and women in both camps, and there's people of all ethnicities in both camps. There are those that are pro-God and those that are anti-God. But here's what you need to understand. When the Bible speaks of the righteous, it's not speaking of the perfect. So when I say you are the righteous, you are the people of God, it's not, we're not saying, hey, we're perfect. We're, hey, we got it all together. We got all of life figured out. That's not what it means in the Word of God to be called God's righteous ones. The righteous are not flawless, but they are those who humbly, this is a key word, depend upon God for life, for blessing, and for our future hope. Those are the righteous ones. So one could say it this way, the righteous are not those who get it all right, but the righteous are those that humbly walk the right path and worship the right king. Those are the righteous. So if you are on the right path and you're worshiping the right king, you are among the righteous. You are one of God's friends. And in this psalm, we're going to see discussion of the righteous and discussion of the wicked or the sinners or the evildoers. Psalm 1 naturally divides into three parts. The first part revolves around the theme of what the righteous do and don't do. There's a lesson or two there for us. The second part helps us to understand the results, the positive results of righteousness. And the third part helps us to understand the fate or the consequences of unrighteousness. So I think it would be important for us to study that and to apply it to our own lives. So let's start with that first point. So said another way, I would put it to you as follows, that the key to the blessed life is delighting in God's word. If you want to be blessed, if you want to be among the righteous, if you want to be prosperous, if you want to flourish, you need to learn to delight in God's word. The Bible says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, or stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of scoffers. But in contrast to all of that, his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law, he meditates for 45 minutes on a Sunday morning. No, it doesn't say that. It says day and night. So this gets us going. Now, to be blessed, which is a word we often use in church, but maybe not so much outside the doors of the church, but it's a biblical word, so we can use it, essentially means to be happy. You might say, well, I don't like that. I'm uncomfortable. I was taught that happiness is more hedonistic and joy is more godly. Well, I think this is a false claim. The Christian should be happy. The Christian can be happy. We just need to get happiness right. And happiness is all about a life that is tuned into God, God's purposes, that has lived for the honor and glory of the King, and that reaps benefits because of that relationship. Not in order to get that relationship, but because of that relationship. If you don't want to be blessed, if you don't want to be happy, as defined by the Bible, well, what you should do is reject God's word. And instead, ally yourself with the unrighteous, which is, by the way, our natural bent. It's the way we go until God grabs a hold of us. We are literally rebels without a cause. We are rebellious by nature. So the impediment, the primary impediment to biblical happiness is the rejection of God's laws and the rejection of God's lordship. If you look at the text carefully, there's three verbs that occur in the text: walking, standing, and sitting. And there's a digression to them. There's a digression to them. There's a downward process that we go through when we're drifting away from God's laws. The first is to heed the counsel of the wicked. The second is to spend time in and around their lifestyle. And the third is to eventually succumb to blasphemy, to mockery, to being scornful, to being a scoffer, to laughing at the things of God. You don't go from a God-fearer to a God-hater in one step. There's a sequence of events that takes place. And we would do well to evaluate ourselves in all three of these areas. So by walking, it essentially means that you are going toward. So you're entertaining, you're thinking about, you're hanging around, you're walking by, you're listening to, you're observing sin. Standing is a different kind of word. Now you are stationary. You're with it. You're in the presence of it regularly. And then sitting, well, now you're a full participant. Now you've given yourself over. Now you are participating in the evil, the blasphemy, the scoffing at God's law. So let's think about each of these steps in our own lives and analyze, where am I at in this downward progression, if at all? And how can I reverse the train? So some practical questions. If a person is walking in the counsel of the wicked, questions that come to mind would be like, where do I get my advice from? Where do I get my counsel from? Who speaks into my ears? Whose counsel do I heed? Who am I listening to most of the time? Where do I get my worldview information from? Who do I look to answer life's big questions? How did I get here? What is my purpose? Where am I going? What are the values I should live by? Who informs those in your life? Is it from the Word of God or is it from social media? From National Geographic documentaries? From binging Netflix? From the university? We're all receiving information. Hundreds of hours of information every month. We probably don't have time to mindfully digest every piece of it. And if those that are committed to evil, to unrighteousness, are our primary instructors, chances are we don't really have a particularly Christian view of life. So where are we getting the majority of our counsel from? Music, media, messages, instruction. And I'm going to tell you this. I don't care who the preacher is. There is not a preacher alive who has the capacity in 45 minutes on a Sunday morning to correct all the false information that you've heard this week. And so you need to take some responsibility to guard yourself and to be careful who you give audience to, who you allow to speak into your life. What music are you listening to? What are you watching? What conversations do you have? What educational environments are you in? Because a worldview is being communicated in all of those contexts. And the wise person is aware of that. They do not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor do they stand in the way of sinners. So to stand in the way of sinners would involve things like befriending. Who do I befriend? I'm with. I'm hanging out with now. I'm not just walking by, not just watching and observing. To stand is to associate with. Who are my best friends? What parties do I attend? Who are my influencers? These are questions for us to think about. And then sitting in the seat of scoffers, that's when we become participants in the abominations of the world. Laughing at God, mocking God, either subtly or not so subtly. So we might ask ourselves questions like, when I'm around scoffers, do I remain silent? You know what's interesting? I've noticed this even in my own life, especially in my younger days, that I can be absolutely convinced that something's true, but when I'm around scoffers, I can weirdly all of a sudden become silent, and they're doing all the speaking. Scoffers aren't ashamed to tell you what they think. Have you noticed that? The godless are not afraid to peddle their lies. They're not ashamed about it. They'll march in marches. They'll post posts. They'll start institutions. They are very public about their beliefs, but so many Christians are shy when it comes to public discourse. We participate in it. We allow lies. We allow blasphemy. Do I laugh at their godless jokes? Do I laugh at their godless declarations? Do I seem passive to their lies? Am I a participant in evil? This is the life that's teetering on the edge of absolute collapse. So there's a sequence there for us to be aware of in our own lives. So the blessed person lives a life that both avoids, is selective, in other words, and who they associate with and what they hear, avoids and denounces such things. And it starts by walking away from evil. That's where it starts. Now, this teaching here needs to be more than a discipline. You know what a discipline is, right? It's just something you will yourself into doing. I'm going to use my mental horsepower. I'm going to rev up my mental engine, and I'm going to say, I will not do A, B, C. Okay, discipline is good, but discipline is not enough. There needs to be a change of your affections. There needs to be a change of your heart, because I'm sure we've all said, I'm never going to do fill in the blank, and we absolutely mean it, and a month later, we're doing it again. Because living by the letter of the law is not enough. There has to be a change of the heart. We need to deal with some internal dynamics. And the writer gets right to that in his next statement, where he says, but his delight, that's a heart word. That's an internal word. His delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law, he meditates. He's chewing it over. He's reflecting on it. Day and night. It's a great reminder to us that your entire life is shaped by what you think and how you think. Your entire life is shaped by what you think and how you think. Your mind has a titanic influence on who you are, and every relationship you'll have, and every decision you'll make. And if your mind is not constantly being adjusted by and filled by the law of God, well, whose law is going to take its place? Your law, or my law, or the law of the hoi polloi, the masses, the democracy that we live in. Your entire life is shaped by how you think and what you think. So in contrast to the counsel of the wicked, we must think about the full counsel of God. And here it's called the law of God. Now, you might be acclimatized when you hear the word law of God and think, oh, he's talking about Levitical law, like creedal law, the law of jurisprudence. No, I'm talking about everything from Genesis to the end of Revelation, the word of God, commonly called the law of God, the principles of God's word, everything that God has said and spoken. And when we think about such things, we think about God's definitions of humanity. Who are we? Well, you learn about that in Genesis 1. What is a human? That's kind of a big question. That's answered in Genesis 1. Who created the world? That's answered in Genesis 1. What does it mean to be male and female? What is marriage? What is sin? What is redemption? These messages are answered for us in the Word of God. And when you read the Word of God and you delight in those definitions and you delight in what God has said and you mull them over and you think about them and how they apply to the challenges of your life or the decisions that you make, your life becomes stabilized. So the word delight literally means to desire it more than anything. To desire it more than anything. More than binge-watching Netflix, more than listening to the next album, more than scrolling through social media. You must come to a point in your life where the number one source of information and spiritual nutrition that you get is found within the Word of God, and you need to hunger for it. You will never, never, never be a successful Christian if you do not delight in the Word of God. The Word of God is not secondary to our spiritual lives. It's not like a footnote. It's not like, well, I work, I procreate, I spend money, I vacation. Oh yeah, and another little sphere of my life is I go to church and read the Word of God once in a while. The Word of God is not something that we literally can read from sunup to sundown, but its message infiltrates all of life and affects every decision that we make. There is no secret to successful Christianity. The message is straightforward. This is the message. This is the means. This is the way to flourish as a Christian. The language day and night is what we call in grammar a merism. A merism is where you state the opposite ends of something. So an example of this would be if we were to say, it's a difference between life and death. Okay, that's a merism, life and death, day and night. And obviously the passage is not intended to suggest that we should stay awake all night reading the Bible and die of sleep deprivation. That's not the point. Nor is the point of the message, hey, if you did any gardening this week, you're sinning, you should have been reading your Bible. Or if you went to work this week, what a sinner, you should be reading your Bible. That's not the intention of this merism, but rather it's to communicate to us that the Word of God affects and infiltrates and is to be brought to bear on every area of life. Because you know what? There is not one single square inch of creation and not one single aspect of your life that God has not claimed rulership over. He owns everything. And the sooner you realize that, learn to rejoice in that because he's benevolent and loving beyond belief, beyond comprehension, the more your life will be blessed. Remember the prodigal son in Luke 15, the lost son as we call him? He had to learn it the hard way. Don't be like the prodigal son. Here's a guy who grew up under the headship of a benevolent father that loved him. But he grew selfish. And he had the gall to go to his father one day and say, I want my inheritance now. It's equivalent of saying, hey, dad, why don't you just drop dead a little quicker? Well, instead of punishing him, his dad gave him his share of the estate. He takes it. He runs off. And for a brief period of time, he loves it. He's living large. He's partying. He's involved in all sorts of debauchery. Life is great. But then he runs out of money. And suddenly he's out as a Jewish man feeding swine, longing for the food of pigs. Now, I happen to own 4 pigs. And when you watch pigs eat, the last thing that would ever cross your mind is, oh, I'd like to get in there and enjoy the cuisine with them. Because their food is mixed in with their feces and mud and who knows what else. And this man was looking at that. This is how debauched his life was. And he was like, I want to eat the food of the pigs. That demonstrates how hellish his life had become because he had wandered from his benevolent father. And the rest of the parable is awesome. He goes back to his father, hoping that maybe he would be assigned the status of a slave. And his father, out of custom for a dignified Jewish man, runs to his son and embraces him and fully restores him to relationship, which is a symbol of how God pursues the sinner. But the point I want to draw from that parable is the example that the unrestrained life always leads to ruin. Maybe you feel right now, my life's going pretty good. You know, God's cool and whatever else, I'm in church, whatever, but it's not really my priority. I got someone to marry, I got some accomplishments to check off the list. You know, life's pretty good. Folks, eventually you will end up like the prodigal son. You may not realize it until you're on your deathbed. But you will never fully flourish if you live out from under the benevolent rulership of your king. We could give you the illustration of a dog. Oh, the poor dog, he's on a chain, he's in a kennel. He looks outside of his fenced yard and he says, what I really want to do is I want to run with the wolf pack. They look like they're having fun. So he digs under the fence and he runs off and he lives with the wolf pack. And he lives large. He runs through the fields of the country. He gets to breed with whatever female wants to breed with him. But the lifespan of a wolf is about 3 years. A domestic dog, it's between 10 and 20. Because eventually he will die of disease, or he'll get hit in a road, or someone will shoot him. God's word domesticates us, and that's not a bad thing. God's word brings order to the chaos of our lives. God's word protects us. It restrains our animalistic desires. It's a blessing. God is not a cosmic killjoy. He wants to protect you and bless you and make you happy according to his standards. Now, if you still need to be convinced of that, you need to spend some more time in the Word of God, because we can give numerous illustrations of how that works. But here we have the result of a blessed life. And I'll put it to you this way. The result of a blessed life and anchoring yourself in the Word of God and delighting in his Word is essentially human flourishing in all areas of life. I tried to pick language that was expansive, because it doesn't just relate to the church or your family. All of life, we flourish when we surrender ourselves to God's word. And so we are provided by God with a comparison, a like statement. And it's a comparison that we all understand. We don't need to go back in time and clear out any ancient Near Eastern customs in order to understand this. This is an analogy that each of you will understand, because you've all seen trees. You all know what plants are. Maybe you've even planted some of them in your day. Here's what it says about the life that delights in God's word. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, that's expansive, he prospers. He prospers. Well, it's planting season. It's May, and many of you, I'm sure, are getting your gardens in order, planting some vegetables perhaps. Maybe you've planted some new trees on your property or moved some shrubbery around. Most of you know something about how plants work and how plants grow. And we know this, that the condition of the soil matters. The problem is, if you live in a subdivision like many do, the bulldozers come in, they strip off that nice topsoil and they sell it. And then they drop your house on clay, and you go out to try to plant a lawn, and nothing seems to want to grow, and so you have to amend the soil. You know the importance of having good soil with proper drainage. But there are some trees, sycamores, silver maples, red maples, they'll grow just fine in black clay. They'll pretty much grow in anything. So you can pretty much find some plant that will grow in any kind of soil. But there's one thing that is absolutely fundamental to every tree, and that is water. Even if it's in less than ideal soil, less than ideal circumstances, even if it's in a fallen world, as long as it has access to water, it has access to nutrients, and it will grow. And so when you look at a tree, you got the really hard trunk. You know, you could grab it and try to crush it, but it's hard. It's covered with bark. Everything's hard and sturdy. It's got the big branches. Then it's got the leaf canopy, and maybe it bears seeds or nuts or fruit or maple keys or whatever it might be. Everything above ground is designed to be there for a while. It's strong. It can withstand wind, snow, rain, cold, heat. It's tough. It's stiff. It's solid. It appears immovable. But then about 50% more of the tree is underground, the root system. And the root system is soft, and it's more supple, and it's more delicate. There's the main roots. There's those lateral roots that come off. There's those little hair-like tertiary roots. And together, they create a massive area that's able to suck in water and extract nutrients, minerals from the soil around it. So they have to be soft. They have to be permeable to water. They have to be able to pull in nutrients in order for the stuff that we see above ground to be solid, to be strong, to be relatively immovable. And this is the analogy that God gives us to define the life that delights in God's word. If you want to be solid, if you want to be strong, if you want to be immovable, when the storms and winds and various changes of life hit against you, you need to be deeply rooted. If you want to be solid, strong, above ground, you need to have a soft side as well, a pliable side, a tender side, a delicate side that is anchored in God's word, that has been humbled by God's word, a part of you that is deeply entrenched in grace, in God's mercy, a part of you that is ever in search of life-giving food, a part of you that is delicate, a part of you that desires the fruit, the nutrients of God's word. And if you're that kind of a Christian, guess what happens? You flourish. You flourish. You bear fruit. In season, your leaves do not wither. You are able to withstand the storms of life. Now, little insight here. In false religion, your roots don't matter. It's just what's above ground that matters. Are you following the rules? Are you showing up at the temple on time? Are you going through the motions? Are you putting on a public front? Do you look the part? Are you playing the part? Are you praying your prayers 5 times a day? Or spinning the wheel every morning? Or eating the right diet? It's all about externals. But in biblical Christianity, we're actually less concerned in terms of order about the externals, and we're more fundamentally concerned about the internals. Because here's what we know. When you are softened to the things of God, when you live your life under the lordship of God, when you are pulling in His water, when you are pulling in His nutrients, the nutrients of His word, the water of the word, you will inevitably grow strong and be able to withstand the storms of life. Prosperity results. So how much water did you absorb this week? I know it's trendy to buy those big bottles, these big 1 gallon bottles, and you know, you fill them all up so you can kind of measure how much water you've drank in a day. But how much spiritual water did you absorb this week? How much spiritual water? How does your above ground appearance correspond with your root system? How deeply are you immersed in God's word? You see, if you don't get this right, if you don't grow your roots deep, you'll be like one of those trees you see every once in a while that's pretty impressive, but it falls over in a storm and you see that it's got this big wide root system, but it's only maybe a foot deep. That will be you. That will be your demise. Well, the third thing we encounter in the text is the fate of the rebellious. And what we're told in this text is that the only thing for them to wait for is demise. Demise awaits the wicked. Another analogy we're given is the analogy of wheat. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever participated in separating chaff from wheat. I suspect that if you are born in North America, you probably have not. I never have. Maybe if you grew up in Eastern Europe, you still have an awareness of how this works. But prior to the creation of modern farming implements, you would take your wheat, you'd harvest it by hand, it'd be in a big pile, it'd start to dry, and you'd take a fork or a shovel and you'd throw it in the air on a windy day. And the outer covering, that little semi-translucent shell, would be blown off the kernel, and the kernel, much heavier, filled with nutrients, would fall back down into the pile, and then it would be turned into wheat, or turned into flour, rather, which could be turned into bread. And that little shell, that little relatively useless shell, would be blown away and no longer recovered. And that is the analogy that God gives us for the fate of the wicked. When the storms of life come, when the wind comes, those that are fake, those that are ill-rooted, those that are charlatans, those that are dedicating themselves to wickedness will be carried away to be no more. Now, God sometimes even orchestrates storms like this to separate the wheat from the chaff. The wheat from the chaff. The wheat that is heavy with the word of God stays in the pile, falls back down, is not carried away. Well, the chaff is light and without substance. So here then is how God summarizes this. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So one day we're told we will all stand before God in judgment. And those that have been weighed down, that are heavy with the word of God, that are grounded, that are founded, will stay put. But those that are not heavy with the word of God will be carried away unto eternal damnation. And so this is why those then that are weighted down with the word will go on to participate in what's called the congregation of the righteous, enjoying perpetual praise and worship before the true and living King in the eschatological kingdom. Others will be taken away. Do you know where you stand? Are you heavy with the word? Are you heavy enough with the word that if you received the news this afternoon that the person you love the most in this life had just died, that it wouldn't pull you away from God? Are you heavy enough in the word that if you were persecuted, threatened with jail time for your faith tomorrow morning, that you wouldn't be carried away unto apostasy? Are you heavy enough with the word of God that if you discovered tomorrow that you have an inoperable cancerous tumor, you would still worship him right up to your last breath? Or are you like the chaff, unanchored, seemingly useful on the outside, but really with no substance? The text says the Lord knows the way of the wicked. Literally in the Hebrew, this is a continuous verb. It reads, the Lord is knowing the way of the righteous, meaning he knows it right now. You should know this. The Lord knows you better than you know you. The Lord knows where you're at. You can't fake it with him. The Lord knows your heart. The Lord knows your deeds. The Lord knows how heavy you are with the word. The Lord knows me. I can put on a show up here for you if you'd like. But the Lord knows me. The Lord knows me. But the beautiful thing about God is not only does he know us, which can be mildly terrifying to know that he knows us, but the beautiful thing about God is not only does he know us, but he desires to be known by us, which is his benevolent side. He wants you to speak with him. He wants you to confess to him. He wants you to praise him. He wants you to testify about him. He wants you to pray for the destruction of the wicked. He wants you to pray and exalt his kingly status. He wants you to go to him in pain and lament your sin or your suffering. He wants that. And so your assignment and my assignment, brothers and sisters, is to pray like the psalmist prayed, to delightfully study God's word in response. And much like the benefit that I've received from being invited to the dinner table and enjoying hundreds, if not thousands, of conversations as a result of that invitation, through the Psalms, we are invited to the table of God's presence to confess our sin, to thank him, to lament, to praise, to testify, to cry out, to get to know him, and to find the one that is closer than a brother, that is our true friend, our Lord, but also our lover, our God, but also our friend. So lean in and draw close to the Lord. He wants to draw close to you.